Well, this morning we're opening our Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning at verse 19. I'll read to you from that passage. Actually, let me just bring the context in, start at verse 18. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over they of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had fore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Pray, precious Heavenly Father, we bow before you, humbly ask your help and aid. We come before your word this day. Lord, you're taking us into a territory of knowledge that is far greater than our finite minds. Lord, you're taking us into areas of understanding that seem to rub against our fleshly nature. And therefore, Father, we plead with you for help. We pray that your Spirit would enlighten our eyes, humbly lead us into a deeper understanding of the fullness of yourself, that sinners here might be saved and your chosen people might in fact be stirred today to worship you and to praise you for all of your glorious excellence. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been exploring, starting back in chapter 8, this great and glorious doctrine of God's sovereign election. Paul has revealed to us a sovereign God, a God who does all in the saving of a soul. We saw that before the foundations of the world, it was God who chose a people. It was God who foreloved a people. We saw that in the fullness of time and space, and God then sovereignly reached down, not only called those whom he chose, but he also regenerated them and gave them life. He also graced them with faith. And one day he will bring them into the fullness of his own glory. We saw that clearly revealed in Romans 8, where we see that God had a people he foreloved, a people that he chose, a people that he called, a people that he justified, and a people that he will glorify for all eternity. In other words, what we've seen in chapter 8 as well as chapter 9 is a gospel of grace, a gospel where God does the saving, a gospel where no sinner can ever take any credit for anything they might receive from their Heavenly Father. Grace takes salvation out of the hands of man and places it solely within his own powerful and glorious hands. And what's amazing today is how many people would quickly say amen when you say we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is a word that many professing Christians today would amen. But when that grace is explained and brought to our hearts, and the fullness of it is revealed through the Word of God, all of a sudden when we see that that grace is a sovereign grace, a free grace, then all the hands of objection are raised against God. And I believe that's why Paul has been responding here in the 9th chapter with anticipated objections that people might normally have when they hear of this great doctrine of election. And perhaps he's touched and will touch today on some of your objections that you have in your own heart to this doctrine. The first objection we saw several weeks ago was in verse 14, which simply stated as this: if God chooses whom he's going to save, doesn't this somehow make God unrighteous? In other words, if he just freely takes sinners off the street and lets them go to heaven and forgives their sins, isn't there something unrighteous about that kind of a God? And Paul strongly answered that objection by saying, absolutely not. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. We've seen before, earlier, under the doctrine of justification by faith, that it is God who sent forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It is God who sent forth his Son to take the payment and to receive the punishment that sinners deserve. And therefore, God is not unrighteous or unjust. In fact, he's very righteous for, in fact, pouring his wrath on his Son and making him take the payment for his elect. So because he's God, verse 18, he says that he will harden whom he will harden. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Now today what we're going to look at is another objection that's raised in the mind of the Apostle Paul. But before we launch into this objection in verse 19, I want to just stop for a moment and reflect on the fact that I am so thankful that God, in his teaching of his word, takes into account our finite minds. He accommodates the weakness of our minds in the way that he brings forth his truth to our hearts. In other words, the word of God declares some great, deep, mysterious truths, like election. And he doesn't just leave it at that point. He realizes we're going to struggle with that kind of a doctrine. We're going to struggle with the idea of God being sovereign over all the affairs of man, especially in the area of his salvation. And so, to accommodate us and to help us in our own weakness, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes time to raise objections that you and I might also raise, to deal with issues that might be going through our own mind and our own heart, to clarify things for us so we have a clear, firm understanding of his teachings. Now, I want to remind you that this ninth chapter of Romans was not penned by Paul alone. It was penned by the Holy Spirit. Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that when we read these objections that he raises and the answers that he gives in Romans chapter 9, we have to remember that this is God speaking to us. This is God bringing forth the objections that are in our mind, and it's God answering those objections with the authority of his word and truth. Think of my own little pea brain. You know, it's when you compare it to God, the infinite wise God of the universe, all of our brains are so small. That's why I'm thankful that God has chosen to bring these objections forward and allow us to ponder them so that we might have a deeper understanding of him, even with our little pea brains. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to follow along with me as we go through this passage I just read. Remember the introduction of the passage is verse 18, where Paul ended by saying, God is going to harden those whom he is going to harden. That raises an objection in the minds of listeners. And the objection is found in verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why dost you yet find fault for who has resisted his will? The objection is this. If God hardens whom he will harden, is it fair then for God then to judge that person for all eternity for something that God has done to that person? You see the objection? I mean, once God does the hardening, if he takes it out of the realm of personal responsibility, God's responsible for that hard heart. And then how can that same God stand back and judge that person for their hard heart? Doesn't that some way make God unjust, unfair? If God has willed with a determined will, which is unchangeable, that certain hearts from his creation will in fact become hardened, and he does the hardening, and he refuses to show mercy to them, how can he blame them? How can a loving and just God blame them? Or as he says here, why does he yet find fault? How can he find fault in those people? And this is the same argument we commonly hear today in objection to the doctrines of grace. Sometimes they're worded a little bit differently. But it goes something like this. If it's God who chose a people, if it's God who calls a people, if it's God who graces people with faith, if it's God who then eternally brings that person to a glorious relationship with Him in heaven, and then God chooses to reject the rest of mankind, how is it that God can later then go back and judge those people that He has refused to in fact save or chosen not to save? Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on this morning, because most objections that are raised to the doctrine of election have an underlying attack, first of all, on God's attribute, which usually comes from a twisting of doctrinal truth. Now, if you understand the objection, I want to ask you to think in your own mind if you can find the doctrinal truth that's being twisted by the objectors to even raise that objection. I mean, we can see right here that what we have is an attack on God's attribute of His righteousness, or of His justice, of His fairness. The attack here is, how can God be fair and also a God that chooses people to salvation? Now, this attack results from a twisting of spiritual truth to arrive at this objection. Do you hear what it is? Have you been able to find what the twist is that they're using to raise this objection? Remember the objection. God hardens. How can then God later go on and judge? The twist is this. The way that the objectors can raise this particular argument against God is by twisting the truth of the depravity of man to assume in their argument that that sinners are somehow spiritually neutral before God. That somehow people enter into this life with a clean slate and therefore are not sinners by nature as well as by choice. And that it's God who, in hardening them, makes them sinners. That's why all of a sudden it sounds unfair that God could judge these people. This is where they go off in their reasoning. What they do is they neglect the first three chapters of the book of Romans, where Paul has laid that foundation strongly that man is our what? By nature, we're sinners. We're rebels against God. And therefore, we're sinners that God hardens, if He chooses to harden. We saw what that means. That means that God pulls back His restraining grace and lets our own sinful hearts just go off as sinful as they possibly can be, to our own utter destruction. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So when God hardens a sinner, He's not hardening somebody who's spiritually neutral to Him. He's not hardening someone who, in fact, it has a clean slate before Him. He's hardening the hearts of someone who is already a sinner in rebellion against Him. And therefore, for God to later judge that same person, He has every right to do so, and is just and fair in doing so as well. The fault doesn't rest in man, it rests in the sinful heart of man, not in the sinfulness of an unholy God. Now, here's another interesting point I was thinking about this week. It's interesting that the people who often raise this very objection against the doctrine of election frequently also believe in the unconditional, or strike that, the conditional election of sinners. In other words, those who would raise this objection often believe that God looked down the tunnel of time, saw who would later believe, and then conditioned upon their belief, He then chose them. And so those who would be raising this objection oftentimes are going to be the same people who believe that God conditionally elected certain people to salvation by foreseeing their faith and what they would do to come to Christ. In other words, the ultimate salvation of man would still rest in man. Now, as I got to thinking about that this week, the thought came to me that if in fact Paul was teaching the conditional election of mankind, the conditional election of sinners, that is, an election where He chooses people that He could, based on what He could see they're going to believe later in the future, an election where people are actually saving themselves. There would be absolutely no reason, if Paul was teaching that, there would be absolutely no reason for him to even raise this objection. Why? Because he would be teaching that salvation rests in the hands of man. There would be no room for this objection that God is therefore unjust or unfair. And so even this objection itself turns out that it negates one of the interpretations of this chapter, and that is that of God conditionally electing certain people unto salvation. Paul never taught. This very objection shows that Paul never taught conditional election. Now, let's look at Paul's answer to this question. I'll make it real short. He doesn't answer it. The objections raised in verse 19, is God unfair? Is God unjust by judging those people whose hearts he has hardened? And he doesn't even take the time to even answer that objection. In fact, in the eyes of Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that objection is not even worthy to be addressed. It's an indignant question. It's an illegitimate question in the eyes of Paul. It's not even worth him finding an answer for. Instead, he deals with the hearts of those people who ask that question. And he says in verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And what he's saying is, what irreverence you have even asking that question, even bringing that objection up before God. I mean, God has spoken. He's revealed himself as sovereign. God has spoken, and he's shown himself in the Word of God to be free of man and able to do as he chooses in the hearts and the lives of those he's created. And even the juxtaposition here of "O man" and "God" in that sentence brings out an emphasis, a contrast between "O man" versus "O God." O man down here and "O God" up here. O man in his weakness and O man in his finite ignorance. And "O God" is the glorious creator of all things. And that's why you can hear an emotion when he says, "Who art thou?" I hope you can hear the emotion in Paul saying that. "Who are you, O man? O dust of the earth?" I'm embellishing a little bit. "O created thing? O sinful worm? O finite intellect? Who are you to bring God before the bar of justice? Who are you to dispute his government and his rulings and his reignings over the hearts of men?" And he goes on and he says, "Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And the word "form" there is an interesting word. It's a word that literally means to form a shape from a very soft mass. "Shall the thing formed..." It's also used sometimes in Greek to refer to the product of an artist's hand. And both are true in relationship between God and man. "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And here we have Paul quoting, in fact, from Isaiah 29:16. "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing formed say of him that framed it, he is no understanding?" Same argument. Even later in Isaiah 45:9, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he has no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth?" And I think what Paul's saying here is this, is there's certain things that are out of bounds to bring before God, your Creator. You can step over the line and go too far in your objections and pointing your finger at God. In other words, to attack the doctrines of election is really to accuse God of being unjust. It shows a lack of reverence, since it's so clearly revealed, for God to be who He is. And listen, this is why I believe, here's the key, why I believe so many professing Christians today object or totally turn away from the doctrines of grace. And I think it's because they don't have a proper biblical understanding of the relationship of the Creator to the creation. They have an unbiblical understanding of their relationship to God. And once you have an unbiblical understanding of who you are in relationship to God, you're going to raise up all kinds of objections against God and question Him and doubt Him and put Him in a box and you define how He should or shouldn't act. I believe that's at the very heart of objecting against the doctrines of grace. There's a faulty understanding of the proper relationship between God and man. God's the Creator. We're the created. He's the master potter. We're the lump of clay. Remember, it was the Almighty God who took His hands into the very dust of the Garden of Eden and just worked that dust and then took it into His very hands, and then He formed it and molded it and shaped it. And then He breathed into the nostrils of that first man life and breath and a soul. And therefore, that we stand before Him as the dust of the earth. We stand before Him on His terms, on His conditions, on His rules, on His government over us. Somehow people today falsely want to presuppose God is somehow constrained to conform to our finite understanding of Him. He has to be like the way we understand justice. He has to be like the way we understand love. And that we understand grace. It's a failure for us to realize that our whole reasoning process has been twisted by sin. It's a failure of us to realize that our brain is so small we cannot fully comprehend the infinity of God and the majesty of God. Whatever little bit we can understand, it's only because He's opened our eyes. It's enough to see who He is. In a very small way. And we laugh. We open our children's books and we laugh at the stories about the dinosaurs, these great big hulks of animals that walked on the earth and how some of them only had a teeny little brain, they said, the size of a pea. And we think that's funny, how these big dinosaurs could have a little brain the size of a pea. That's us. That's us before our Creator. Our minds are the size of a pea in relationship to Him. And we put Himself up against our own reasoning. We put Himself up against our own understanding. We demand for Him to conform to our own faulty reasoning. And if He falls short, we defiantly put our finger right in His face and then we accuse Him. And we blame Him and say, no, it can't be. I won't bow to such a God. And by the way, as I've gone back and reflected again on David Hunt's book, What Love Is This? This is the heart of the fault of that book. Dave Hunt is the creation, as you and I are. We are God's creation. And Dave Hunt, the created, is putting his finger in the face of the Creator and saying, who art thou? What kind of love is this? I reject that kind of love. This is not the love that my mind can understand. This is not the love that somehow that has meaning within my own breast. I want you, God, to conform to my faulty understanding of love, grace, faith, justification. And if you don't, I'm going to reject you. Somehow a God that's begging for people, sinners, to be saved is somehow more loving than a God who actually reaches down under the power of Almighty God and reaches down and actually saves a sinner. Here's the truth of the matter. God is under no obligation to extend His grace to anyone. God is under no obligation to save one soul. Is that your view of God? That's the biblical view of God. All have rebelled, all have broken the law of God, all are under the wrath of God, and God is perfectly just and righteous and fair to send everybody to hell if He wants to. And He could do that. It's within His divine prerogative to do so. And it would be the loving thing to do, by the way. God would be perfectly just to let all of mankind go to hell. But listen, God is perfectly just as well. That if He chooses to, on His own, because of His grace, to pull a few out, or many out, and save them, and then let the rest go to hell, He's still perfectly just. He's still perfectly fair, and righteous, and holy, and loving. See, we're not talking about the relationship between morally neutral created beings and God. We're talking about a relationship between God the Creator and we the creation who have rebelled against God and who are sinners who deserve His wrath. And sinners that want to put their finger in the face of God and object to Him being sovereign. Now we still need some more help, Paul says, so he's going to bring us an illustration to help our weak hearts this Lord's Day. And he brings an illustration to us, because sometimes an illustration drives the truth home clearer than just didactic teaching. And we have the illustration, verse 21, of the potter and the clay. Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And now Paul's going to drive the same truth home graphically, but he's going to do so with this picture. A very familiar picture, by the way. The Romans, who in fact would be reading this letter, would have walked down through the shops and through the town there in Rome and would see artisans. They would see potters busy at work. This was a very graphic image in their minds. Kind of foreign to us, but I think you've seen enough pictures to know exactly what they saw firsthand. Men with a wheel and make that wheel to spin around, and here they were taking their lumps of clay and mixing it with enough water and kneading it and getting it just right so they could put it on that wheel and form it into whatever piece of work they wanted to frame it into. They could take and make a beautiful vase out of it so they could sell to someone to put up on display, and it would last for generations, and people would look at it and be just admire it. Or if they wanted to, they could take that same lump and over here they could take it and make it into a little can that the family could throw their garbage into. They could do whatever they want with the clay. It's their clay. And that's what the potter would do. He would take the clay or the and then mix it with enough water. He would work the lump in such a way and form it in his hands, do it around the wheel. And he would do it all out of one lump. Notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying that, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump? This is the image now. You've got to follow it. He doesn't have two lumps here. He has one lump, one big lump of clay. And from that one lump, he's doing different things. Part of the lump, he's making beautiful pieces of artwork. The rest of the lump, he's just taking and using those to make maybe ash cans or garbage cans or maybe he's just taking it and smashing them if he wants to do that. Same lump. He's free to do whatever he wants with that same lump. He's the potter, and that's the clay. And he can do what he wants with the clay. And as the clay passes through his hands, he can just wonderfully and artistically take his imagination and his mind and his will and frame that into some beautiful piece of artwork. He also has the right to take that same clay and to make it into some ugly object or to dispose of it altogether if he chooses. He has power, it says in this verse, over the clay. And the word here for power is not the normal word you would see for power in Greek. It literally means authority or right. He has authority over that clay. He has right over that clay. We know he has the power to pick it up and throw it on the wheel to make vessels out of whatever he wants to do with it. But he also has authority to do that. No one can challenge his right to be able to make that clay and to frame it. It's the same word found over in Matthew 21:23. It says, and when he was come, Christ, into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, what authority dost thou do these things? Same word. You don't say, I wonder, what power do you do these things? But what right, Jesus, do you have to do these things? Who gave you, he goes on to say, that authority? Who gave you the right to preach? Who gave you the right to be the teacher? This was her question. Now, there's some here today who might object to the doctrine of election, might object to the doctrines of grace. Let me just ask those of you who might have that objection in your own mind a question. Forget about the doctrine of election. Just answer this question. Does the potter, in your own mind, from the illustration that Paul just gave, does the potter have authority over the clay? Do you have any problem with that? Do you agree with Paul that in the realm of pottery, in the realm of artistry, that the potter, the one behind the wheel, has authority, has the right to do whatever he wants with that clay? Now, you don't have to answer out loud, but just answer in your own mind that question. I mean, after all, the clay is cold, it's lifeless, it has no emotions, it has no will, it's just kind of inert, it's just a blob of clay. And being the master artisan, we would all agree that he can do whatever he wants with that clay. I don't think there's a person, if you see me after the service, if you are, but I don't think there's a person that would argue that point, that the potter, in fact, does in fact have authority over the clay. I mean, if he chose to smash it, does he have the right to smash it? Absolutely. Now, let's take the next step then in the reasoning that Paul's using. Then what about God? Doesn't God, even more so than a potter, have the right or the authority over his creation to do whatever he wants to do with his creation? I mean, if we can say echo an amen to the potter, can we echo an amen to God? When we were in Scotland, we were surprised that Pastor Seaton there was saying, those are our mountains over there. He's pointing to our mountains. He's serious. I was looking at him and I was trying to look way out. And maybe they were seeing something I couldn't see because all I could see were big hills. But in Scotland, big hills are called mountains. Of course, we're from Wyoming where mountains are mountains. And do the big hills of Scotland have a right to say to the Rocky Mountains of Wyoming, why have you made me thus? Just a little hill here in Scotland. Why can't I be like that big majestic mountain there in Wyoming, in Montana? Or trees that are burned out by wildfire. By the way, by the sovereign hand of God. Do they have any right to object? Why did you burn me? And you let those little bristlecone pine trees out in California continue to live for 2,000 years? It's not fair. Does a creation have any right at all to object to the Creator who has complete authority over His creation? Oh, but you argue back to me. You say, we're not trees, Don. We're people. We're people that are created in the image of God. We're different than mountains. And I ask you, are you? Are you really any different than a mountain? Are you really any different than a tree? Yes, you are created in the image of God. And yes, you do have a status in creation that is different than other parts of the creation. But your status in relationship to God is still the same. He is the Creator, and you're the created being, and He has absolute right and authority over you. Just like He does over the mountains, and just like He does over the trees. You say, Don, I'm not dust, I'm not dirt, I'm something different. And I say, no, you are dust and you are dirt because that's what the Bible declares. We see, for example, back in Genesis, where it says, and the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground. That's who we are. I take that literally. And then it's interesting, if you want to look over to Genesis 3, you say, yeah, but somehow when he breathed life into us, all that changed. We're no longer dust. We're something different. We're higher. When it comes to the judgment on Adam in verse 19, chapter 3, it says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. Okay, there's our heritage. There's your great-grandfather. For out of it wast thou taken, dirt, for dust thou art, that's who you are today, and unto dust thou shalt return, that's what you're going to become. I mean, you were, you are, and you will be dirt. Now, obviously, we're a little higher than dirt in the sense that we are created in the image of God, but what I want us to see is that we have no right to object to God, why have you treated me thus? God can do whatever he wants with little dirt piles that he's breathed life into that are called people. But you look around this room. Look at the church family that you see on the other side of the aisle, in front of you, behind you. Every one of us are wonderfully fashioned by God. Some of us have been fashioned more than others, haven't we? We've been given a little bit more clay than maybe we deserve or we should have. But we're all different looking. He fashioned you physically on the outside differently than he fashioned me. He's given some of us big noses and some of us little noses and some of us big ears that stick out like this and some of us are bald and some of us have hair that come down to our eyebrows. We're all different on the outside. But inside, we're all rebels against God. That's one thing we have in common by nature and also by choice. And the same potter made you as that made me. He's the Heavenly Father. And that same potter can do with you whatever he chooses, whether you like it or not. You can object all the way into hell if you want to. It won't do you any good. He can do with you as he chooses. You are his creation, whether you like it or not. You have no right to question that. You have no right to argue with God about that or complain in his face regarding that. Instead, what we should be doing is being down on our knees in awe that God has done anything in our lives, has made us into a living being, and worship him as that sovereign creator. And by the way, can you think of any more humbling doctrine than this? The doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Perhaps this is one of the most, reason why it's one of the most contested doctrines, is because it is so humbling. Maybe that's why so many people reject it today. No one wants to accept the reality that we are lumps of clay. No one wants to accept the reality that all we are is something that God has made and that God is free to do with us whatever he chooses. There's in every one of us a natural independence that doesn't want God or anyone else to do anything for us. We want to do it ourselves. And so when you hear the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of grace, you can't do it yourself. The doctrines of grace is it all has to be of God. It has to be of God's doing salvation. Then we resist that. We fight against that. You know, Lord willing, this afternoon we're going to be going to the nursing home and minister there. I'd like to invite you to join us, 2:30. And I don't think there's any one of us that would want to rush down and sign into the nursing home today. Would you? You know, just go ahead and take me and put me in one of the rooms. I mean, most of us want to do everything we can to stay out of the nursing home, if at all possible. Why? Because we totally lose our independence in the nursing home. People have to bathe us. People have to feed us. People have to dress us. People have to get us up and walk us around. We're totally 100% dependent on other people. And we hate that. And then when a God comes and says, "Oh, you can't save yourself. I'm going to do it all." And you say, "Oh, no. I'm independent. I can do this myself. God says, I'm going to choose you before the foundation of the world. God says, I'm going to regenerate you and give you life. I'm going to give you the faith to believe. I'm going to give you the repentance to turn. I'm going to give you my own son to make the full payment for your sins. I'm going to do it all." And we say, no. And our stubborn independence against God. Rather than objecting the doctrine of election, we should be filled with a sense of wonder and a sense of awe that God would save anyone and create anyone. It's really an awe-inspiring doctrine. Why is it then? Let's be practical here. Why is it that God saves some and passes over others? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Maybe you thought, well, maybe he has some kind of sadistic bent to him. Maybe he's kind of, he takes some in and he just kind of laughs and sends others into hell in some kind of a sadistic way. That's not God at all. There's a lofty, I want you to see this, an eternal purpose in God's election. Both in electing people to eternity and forgiveness and rejecting people into hell. In In fact, we're going to see that in the next few verses. Because what we're going to see is that God, in electing some and rejecting others, is in fact displaying the fullness of His glory. We see, first of all, three great attributes of God that are revealed through this doctrine of election. The first is the doctrine of God's wrath. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath, let's just stop there. I better tie it in with the rest where it says, this wrath that is, by the way, directed toward vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. One of the reasons why God has rejected a certain people to save, by the way, people who deserve to go to hell, remember that, because of their own sin and their own rebellion against God. One of the reasons why God, in fact, rejects a certain people to be saved is because He wants to display the fullness of His glory, including the very attribute of His wrath. He wants to show forth His wrath. God is a God of love, and He also has many wonderful attributes, but the doctrine of salvation lets all of His attributes be seen and displayed, including His wrath. If He just displayed His grace, if He just displayed His justice, if He just displayed His love, if I can use the word just, we would not see Him in His fullness. Because His wrath is displayed by His displeasure against those who rebel against Him. It's his divine displeasure against sinners. And so He reserves sinners for where that wrath can be displayed and shown and manifested and seen by others. And not just wrath, He also says so that He can show His power. What if God willing to show His wrath and to make His power known? One of the reasons why God rejects a certain people to save, people who deserve to go to hell because they've sinned against God. And the reason why He's purposed that they would be vessels of wrath is so that He might display the fullness of His power, His omnipotence. And by the way, He's tying this in with God's long-suffering. You notice that? Notice, normally we think of long-suffering as God being long-suffering that someone might eventually get saved, and He is that too. But notice the long-suffering against those who are already vessels of wrath is so that during their life He might show His power and His wrath against them, as He did with Pharaoh. For example, God was showing His wrath and His power when the world drowned in the flood. Well, what power was displayed as the rains came from the skies and the water came up from the deep and the world was drowned in God's displeasure against sin? What power was displayed at Sodom and Gomorrah when fire and brimstone rained down from the sky and the ground shook with earthquakes as the cities were destroyed? Ah, you see, the vessels of wrath are prepared to show forth the very power and the wrath of God. And I believe that one day, as we see that as hell itself was prepared for the devil and all that would follow him, the very fires of hell are fueled by the omnipotent God who is showing forth His wrath against sinners. If everybody was ollie-ollie in, free, and everybody was excused, God would not show forth His wrath, nor would He show forth His power. Both of these attributes are directed toward those who are fitted to destruction. It's interesting in the original, it's hard to know whether or not Paul means that God fitted them for destruction or whether they're fitting themselves to destruction. From the context, I think we could argue strongly that God is the one who is fitting them for destruction, although the first is true as well. I'm going to show you that. But the context is one of potter and clay, making vessels of honor and vessels of wrath or dishonor. And we see in verse 23, it is God who prepared the elect to glory. So you would think then by the converse would be true. He's also preparing those who were not elect unto wrath. And of course, the whole image in verse 18 is that God's doing the hardening. He's the hardening agent. But whatever the case might be, we do know this, that sinners are hardening their own heart against God. Sinners, in fact, are responsible and fitting themselves for their own destruction. and God is also hardening their hearts. So really, both are true. Both are correct. Man is fitting himself for his own destruction, and God's also doing the fitting for their destruction as well. Man's chosen to break the law, and God's withdrawing his grace. Let me ask you, some of you here today perhaps are without Christ. Some of you here today might be non-Christians. You've never experienced the grace of God. You've never come to Christ on his terms through faith. This passage is speaking to you personally. What it's saying about you and your own heart is that you are fitting yourself for your own destruction. He's putting the responsibility back on your shoulders. He's saying, you're choosing to rebel against God. You're choosing to break the law of God. You're choosing to reject the only provision by which you can be saved. And you're fitting yourself today for your own destruction. That tells me that on Judgment Day, you can never stand up before God and say, God, well, you didn't elect me, so you're to blame. No, he's going to say, you fitted yourself for your own destruction. You sinned. You chose a life of sin. You love sin. You're steeped in sin. I sent forth my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was put before you. The gospel came to your heart, and you callously rejected it time and time again. You have fitted yourself for your own destruction. So he puts his wrath and power on display that mankind might fear him. And so the message speaks to your heart as well that, you know, if you could just see, if God would open your eyes to see, those of you who are without Christ, that his wrath and his power are being displayed against those who stand in opposition to him. That means that if you're here without Christ, that if you ever felt an earthquake, it's nothing compared to the power that God has as his resources that are infinite. The fires of hell, if you've ever stood before a forest fire and got close and you couldn't get any closer because the flames were too hot, you've just had a foretaste of the power and the wrath of God that's going to be displayed in hell. And he's showing these to us so that we might be warned and we might fear him. Oh, that you might fear God's wrath, that you might fear his power. You might fear his judgment. You might fear him as a God who at any time can just say, that's it. You're the clay. It's over with. And that fear might drive you to Christ. It might drive you to bring your heart before Christ and trust him as your Savior and Lord. There's one last attribute that's mentioned here. In fact, it's more than one, but I've lumped it as one. He says also, there's another reason why God elects and God rejects. That is because he wants to display the riches of his glory, verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has fore prepared unto glory. Why has he rejected some? So they can show his wrath and his power, right? Why has he chosen some and elected others? Because on those he wants to show the fullness of the riches of his glory. Put it on display. I was wondering what Paul meant by the riches of his glory. It's such a rich term. You know how rich God is. I mean, he has all the riches. I believe this is Paul saying in his own words and trying to embellish it as much as he can, that basically, when God saves a wretched sinner like you and me, and he does so sovereignly, he's showing forth all of his divine attributes. And they're all gloriously put on display. And God chooses a soul before the foundations of the world. He does so what? To put on display his many attributes. And then when he saves that soul and reaches down and calls that lost one unto himself, he's displaying the riches of his glory. And I can begin to think of what kind of riches are being displayed. What kind of attributes are displayed when God saves one soul? Let's say God today was going to save one of you today. One of the young people that are here today that have been listening perhaps for many years and heard the gospel from mommy and daddy for perhaps many, many years. And let's say this is the day where God opens up your ears and your eyes. There's a conviction in your heart, and this is the day that you're going to trust Christ by his grace to be your Savior and Lord. Well, when that happens, what attributes of God are being radiated out from that act of salvation in your life? Well, we know it's his love that comes out, is infinite and sovereign and eternal love. His grace, His omnipotence in taking a hard rock heart and changing it that quick, His omniscience in knowing you and knowing your heart, His omnipresence in being here today to be calling you and drawing you unto Himself, His mercy in having pity on your soul and reaching down and through mercy saving you, His long-suffering and waiting this time to the point where He decided to save you, His immutability in the fact that His Word never changes, that He's saving people today the same way that He saved His people in the past, and also His sovereignty in bringing to fruition what He purposed before the foundation of the world. And there's other attributes, I'm sure, in God's Word, but I just want to show you a few. They say that when God saves a soul, the riches of His glory are put on display. And that's worthy of our worship and praise today. And by the way, this is a footnote, verse 24, even us, this is where we're brought into this picture, even us whom He has called, not of the Jews only, but also of us Wyomingites here. No, Gentiles. That's you and me. He's calling out a people, calling people out from the nations of the world, that He might receive all the preeminence and all the glory forever and ever with one voice of praise. Oh, this passage is so rich. I don't know if we could spend more time on it, but it's rich in application as well. It brings a message for the heart of everyone here today. We've seen the sovereignty of God and the salvation of mankind. It not only makes God just, but it shows forth His power, it shows forth His wrath, it also shows forth the riches of His glory. You know what that tells me? The doctrine of election is no small thing. When you're discussing these doctrines of grace with someone who doesn't believe them, don't fall for a minute with the line that says something like this: well, you believe in election, I don't believe in election, it's no big deal. It's just one of those small points in Scripture that we can agree to disagree on. It's true we can agree to disagree, but it is a big deal. It's not a small deal. It's the glory of God at stake behind it. That's what Paul's saying here. It's the riches of His glory that's put on display by God rejecting and also God accepting those whom He's going to save and choosing. It's a big deal. It has to do with worship. It has to do with praise. It has to do with a proper understanding of who God is. I'm telling you, if you believe in a gospel that puts man at the forefront and God somewhere lost in the backdrop, you're robbing God of His glory. A gospel that is passive in saving sinners, a gospel that presents God that pleads and begs with sinners to come to Him, hoping that someone might accept the sacrifice that His Son put on display before the world. A gospel that leaves the salvation of man to the fickle, free, depraved will of man is a gospel that robs God of His glory. It's a big deal. Because I ask you, where's His wrath? Where's His wrath in that gospel? Where's His power in that gospel? Where's His sovereignty? And these are His attributes in that gospel. And where is His grace? And where are all the riches of His glory in that gospel? You see, if your knowledge of God's imperfect, your knowledge of the gospel is going to be imperfect, your worship's going to be imperfect. In fact, you run the danger of trusting in yourselves and finding that you have no salvation at all. So let us humble ourselves and bow down in the dust before the very great and glorious Creator who made us. If God was gracious enough to save your soul, you should be stirred in your heart today to worship Him in all of His glorious attributes and all of His glorious grace and all of the riches that have been displayed in you. Oh, I know, I'm infinitesimally small, and just as you're infinitesimally small. By nature, we're all corrupt. Our finite doesn't fully, I'm not saying I'm laying this doctrine out with full understanding of all the details of it. I just know what Paul's saying here. I still have questions in my mind, and I'm sure you have questions in your mind. This is way beyond our ability to understand with our little pea brains. But when God speaks, we need to listen. And when God declares, we need to believe and trust. If you can dissect God and somehow know every detail about Him, He's no longer God. And so God, if He's chosen to place you where you need to be on your face before Him, if He's taken you out of the darkness of sin and He's brought you into the very light of His presence, if He's opened your mind to understand a little bit more about who He is and how great He is in his whole program of election, worship Him. Worship Him. Humbly worship Him. Join your heart with the hymn writer who said, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting and yielded and still." Father, we bow before you this day with hearts that have been overwhelmed with truth about who you are and how you've chosen to respond and display yourself in the presence of your created being. Lord, we just thank you that you've chosen to create us. None of us have any kind of knowledge before we were born. We suddenly, without any voice in the matter, came into being. We have awareness today of being alive, and we thank you for that life. And we thank you that even in the face of such a wonderful gift of life, we rebelled against you, and Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. I pray for any sinner here today who has yet to come to Christ, that today they would see their need to bow before the Savior, to receive freely the gift of life that was purchased on the cross. They would detest their sins and want to turn to Christ as Savior and Lord. And for those of us who have been saved by your wonderful and even sovereign grace, Lord, humble us to worship you today. May our hearts be full of praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.